The title of today's sermon is, Am I a Christian? We each ask ourselves that. Am I a Christian? Or do I please myself? This is something that every one of us has to ask ourselves down deep in our heart of hearts. Am I just pleasing myself? Am I doing what I want? Or am I following Jesus Christ? So that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I know, looking at your faces, know your hearts, you desire, brethren, to be with God's people. You wish there was a way you could just look at somebody and tell, those are God's people. Sometimes we look at people and we believe for them, and then after a little while we find out, well, they don't quite believe what we're doing, and they're not willing to do what we're doing. But I'm working my way up, brethren, to talking about love and good works, because that's something that the Bible speaks specifically about, love and good works. Sabbath services are not primarily a social occasion. Oh yes, it's nice to get here and greet one another, greet each other with a holy kiss, have some snacks, but that's not the purpose of Sabbath services, to have a social occasion. That's not what we meet for. But I want to ask the question, and then I'll answer it in just a moment. Why do we go to Sabbath services? We want to worship God, we want to praise God, as we heard in the opening prayer. But what are Sabbath services for? What's the purpose? We'll find the answer in the Scriptures. I don't think there's too many of us that willingly said, I just want to go it alone all by myself. That's not the spirit that we have. We want the spirit of oneness and unity and so forth. Let's read right here in Hebrews chapter 10. You've heard this many, many times, and the big groups will use this. They'll say in verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. You have to go find a big group and be a part of that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself for the Sabbath. And so it says, that's the manner of some. That's what they do. They don't get together with church people anymore. But I want to back up and ask the question, why do we go to services on the Sabbath in the first place? Let's pick up the story flow by backing up to verse 24 where it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Remember I told you that's what we're going to be talking about today, love and good works? We get together on the Sabbath for the purpose of provoking, egging on, encouraging each other to these two things, love and good works, verse 24. And then, that's why we get together, it says in verse 25. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Is the day approaching? Are we closer to the return of Jesus Christ? Yes, we are. So we don't stop getting together. But it's not just to get together for the social. It's not to get together with our friends. We're here to provoke one another to love and good works. So it behooves us to talk about love and good works. What is love and what is good works? Some of you mentioned to me that you were associated with the Protestants at one time. They have a syrupy kind of love that they talk about. It's not a godly love. You all know the word agape. That's a godly love. We're going to talk about that. But it also talks about good works. I have a man that writes to me every time I send out a countdown, every Sabbath. And he says, you're working your way into the kingdom. You don't have faith that Jesus saves you. And so they don't keep the commandments. They don't do what God says because they think, oh, I'm trying to work my way, as they would have it, into heaven. And so this thing about they don't like the book of James because James said, you know, you show me your faith and I'll show you mine by my works. So we'll talk about that just a little bit. But the big groups, they have the premise that they are the church and the rest of us are not. I want to drive home over and over. You are the people of God. The people of God are the church. Not the building, not the organization, not the corporation, not the rules. It's the people who are the church, the called out ones. That's the reason God wants to assemble have us assemble in the first place, the love and the good works. Some of you have been to the bigger organizations, and maybe even recently, or maybe often. I want to ask the question, when was the last time you encountered the members, the membership of the big organizations, primarily assembling for the purpose, not for the socializing, but for the purpose of encouraging and provoking one another to love and good works? My experience is that's not why they get together. Sure, they enjoy the singing. They enjoy seeing each other. But the conversation after the sermon, the conversation among the brethren, is not like, what can we do to help somebody? What can we do to love somebody? They don't provoke each other to love and good works. I submit to you that that's not how the Sabbath is kept in a lot of the big groups. I'm trying, even by saying this, word will get back, and somebody will say, well, we'll show him. Well, the only way they can show me is by provoking one another to love and good works. And so, you know, we're doing our part. We are letting our light shine by the way we live. Not by our talk, not by, you know, the way we comb our hair, but how we live. So I'm asking the question, am I a Christian? You ask yourself the same question. Am I a Christian? Am I a follower of Christ? And I'll just throw this in, you know it very well. There are some 7 billion people on the earth. 2 billion people, in one way or the other, call themselves Christians. We're talking about right now in this message, am I a Christian? Are 2 billion people on earth Christians? They claim to be. Can 2 billion people be wrong? Yeah. I can't do it as good as those guys on TV. Yeah. They can be wrong. How do I know that? I read back in Revelation where it says the whole world is deceived. The ones that think they're Christians and the ones that don't think they're Christians. The ones that don't know the difference between Allah, the moon god, and God the Father, the true God. It behooves us not only to know what a Christian is, but to be a Christian. So we're talking about what it's going to take. John chapter 8, brethren. All right, now I'm going to ask you some hard questions. Don't raise your hands and holler out any answers, because then everybody will know where you stand. Where can we find out who is truly a Christian? There's no more important question than we can answer than that. How do you know if you're a Christian? And I think we've all been guilty of this. Does the Bible tell us who's a Christian and who's not? Yes, it does.
Yes.
But we got to believe the Scriptures. We've made ourselves very different from the world, haven't we? We think different. We do different. But what makes someone a true follower of Jesus Christ? Is it because we didn't celebrate Halloween a few weeks ago? We didn't. But that's not enough to make us a Christian, right? You get my drift where I'm going. Is it because we're not putting up a Christmas tree to celebrate Nimrod's birth? We don't. But that's not quite enough to make us a Christian. There are things that we do, like we don't do sunrise services at Easter. The Orthodox Christian world thinks you do Easter, you're a Christian. And so they're happy. They don't understand Nimrod, Ashereth, Easter. They don't understand those things. Here's a tough one. Is it because we keep the Ten Commandments? See, the other groups don't even profess to keep the Ten Commandments. Catholics change it to the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and things like that. The others would say, well, you're working your way into heaven, so they don't even try to keep the Ten Commandments. We do. But is that enough to make you a Christian? It surely sets us apart from society, right? Some people in God's church think it's because of the group that they associate with. I sort of thought of that thought of it that way when I got in Worldwide. I am in Worldwide, therefore I'm a Christian. I thought that's what made me a Christian for a little while. Is it because of the way we look? Is it because of the way we dress? Is it because of the way we wear our hair? You know, we've had rules in the past about the way we attend to ourselves and all kind of things like that. Let me put it this way. When Jesus Christ was a young man and he was growing up in the Holy Land, he encountered the Pharisees. Y'all know about the Pharisees. I don't want to hear any boo hisses, okay? You almost, when you read the word Pharisee, we kind of know how Christ ran into him in everything. And even when he was in his public ministry, he had some run-ins with the Pharisees. They were out to kill him, literally kill him. But picture this. As Jesus is growing up, they were the big religious group in town. They were important. They ran things. They were very religious. Were they Christians? No, not at all. But they did a lot of the things that we used to think made us Christians. They kept the Sabbath. They had services on the Sabbath. It didn't make them Christians, did it? It also doesn't make us a Christian solely because we have services on the Sabbath. There was never a better established, a better entrenched group of men than the Pharisees. They ran things. They were even instrumental in government and everything. They knew the scriptures backwards and frontwards. They even quoted them to Jesus. They had everything going their way. They had the law and the prophets. They even had the bloodline. You know, they claimed to be of Moses or David's seed and so forth. And they had the feast sites. They even knew where they were going to sit at the feast. They had it all down pat. They had the recognition of the people. When they walked down the street, they were a one-man parade. People wanting to kiss their garment, rabbi, you know, bow to them and acknowledge them and all that. It was terrible. They had the big numbers. Is that a sign of the true church of God? I think we all know. Nope, that's not it. That's not telling us where to go. They made long prayers. It didn't make them disciples of Christ. It did not make them followers of Christ. They had the holy days. They fasted often. How much more religious can you get? I'm asking the question, am I a Christian? I do all those things too, just like the Pharisees. They had a sacred calendar. They never ate anything unclean. Now let me tell you what I've run across in God's church. No show of hands. How many of you had bacon for breakfast? How many of you had a pork chop this last week? How many had a ham sandwich for lunch? We don't do that, right? Does that make us Christians? No. That is not our righteousness. We don't do it. Why? God says, don't do it. Good enough. Okay? Don't eat the unclean thing. All right, some of you know that a football is made from pigskin. All right. Now, I have encountered those who attend with God's church this kind of thinking. Some people think, I'm a Christian. This is how good I follow the rule, don't eat the unclean thing. Because it also says in some places, don't touch the unclean thing. Remember, Peter said, I've never eaten or had anything to do with anything unclean. So there are those that are among us, they will not watch football on television. Why? Because you're watching a football game. And that's as good as touching a football. You're not touching it with your finger. You're just touching it with your eye. You know, and it's a pigskin. And we're told not to touch any unclean thing. So they conclude, watching a football game, that's as bad as eating a pork chop. And I don't watch football. I'm a Christian. And that's the depth of their conversion. Brethren, we're not going into the kingdom of God because we don't watch football. Okay? Jesus Christ, I think it's in Mark chapter 7, he talked about this stuff. His disciples were ridiculed because the Pharisees, they were washing all the way up, not to here, but all the way up to here. Man. And Jesus Christ, the disciples are coming in, hey, you didn't wash and all that kind of stuff. Jesus Christ was teaching them to be Christians, and the Pharisees were going way off the deep end. Well, we still have the Pharisees among us today that think they're Christians, but where does the love and good works fit into the ballgame? It doesn't quite get there, does it? Let me put it this way. Jesus Christ did not die so that we could watch football games. He came for another reason. Confession time. Jesus Christ came because I'm a sinner. You can say the same things. But if you were the only sinner on earth, Christ would have died for you. If everybody else was perfect, he would have still died for you. Christ died for me. I can say that unequivocally. Because I come short of the glory of God. Those Pharisees were even in charge of who could attend services and who couldn't. They weren't Christians. They believed on Jesus Christ. I ask you to turn to John 8. John 8 and verse 29. Jesus says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these things, it says in verse 30, many believed on him. So, believing on Jesus is not enough to be a Christian. We're not going to turn there, but it's in James 2:19. It says the devils also believe. So believing's not enough to make us Christians. What's it going to take to be a Christian? If Sabbath going, and when I started keeping the Sabbath and the Holy Day, I thought, that's making me, and I got baptized. That's making me a Christian. What makes me a Christian? You have to answer these questions. And the point I want to make is you can list all of these things and still not be where God wants us to be. The Pharisees were not good church members. They were not good Christians. So just what is the identifying sign of a true follower of Jesus Christ? What makes one a Christian? Is Christianity being nice to everybody? Patting everybody on the head? Not hurting anybody's feelings? You know something? We need to have a true picture of Jesus Christ. He was tough. He was nail tough. Remember when he went into the temple with a, I want to call it a bullwhip. Maybe it wasn't quite a bullwhip, but it was a lash of cards or something. And there were some big guys in there. I can just picture these guys at the money changing table, and they couldn't get up fast enough. The tables were turning over when he was popping the whip. See, we don't think of Jesus Christ cleaning his Father's house out like that, but he did, didn't he? He was tough. He wasn't shy and effeminate and weepy and wimpy and everything. Yes, we do have to have God's Holy Spirit. We're not a Christian unless we're led by God's Holy Spirit. Love and good works, those two things that I pointed out, are not possible without God's Holy Spirit. The world can't do godly love. They cannot do good works without God's Holy Spirit. Now, okay, brethren, we're getting off to a real good start on what makes us a Christian. And I quoted Romans 8:14, got to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Please turn with me to John 13. But that's not the question we're answering today. We're answering individually, each and every one of us. Am I a Christian? Okay, here's a hard statement, brethren. To be true Christians, we must do miraculous things. We must do the miraculous things. And maybe you didn't hear it that way before. We have to do things that are astoundingly rare in this world. Something that only those with God's Holy Spirit can do. Okay, I want you to read along with me in John 13 and verse 34. We're going to read 34 and 35. Jesus tells us what the miracle is, the miraculous thing is that we have to do. And it's a miracle. The world cannot do it. You must do it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Nothing new about that. I'll give you the scriptures in a little while back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that tells you exactly where that's said in the past. Here's what's new. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as, two little letters, A-S, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the impossible part without God's Holy Spirit. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Disciples means follower of Christ. Here we're getting the definition. Here's who is a follower of Christ. That is a Christian. If you have, he's talking about this same love for one another. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Here's the big question, and the question that you have to answer, brethren, for yourself. How did Jesus Christ love us? Because we're to love as He loved. How did He love us? Matthew 22. Jesus says that God's commandments can be summed up in two. Number one, that Matthew 22, I'm going to read from verses 36 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay, that's like the first commandment. We love God completely and totally from in here. Not equivocating, not just talk. We love God with our whole being. That's number one. Number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now, this is something I had trouble with in my conversion. Because I wanted to say to myself, first of all, I don't love myself. I don't have any particular love for myself because I didn't understand what God was saying here. But Jesus very clearly says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, it's a given. You love yourself. How do you love yourself? You want to eat when you're hungry. You want a roof over your head when it's snowing. You know, you want to look out for your family. You want your security. You want your check coming in. You want your status. You love yourself in every situation. We're always taking care of our own feelings. We take care of our own needs. You know, I need that hamburger. You know, that's loving ourselves. We think of ourselves. I don't see when I go by McDonald's and they got, what do they have? Not the Whopper, Big Mac. And I'm hungry. Haven't eaten for 6 hours, you know. I need a Big Mac. I don't say, I wonder how many people in the world need a Big Mac. I need a Big Mac. So we think of that. We even justify our own righteousness. When we say, I'm doing this, well, yeah, because, you know, and we have lots of excuses to justify our own righteousness. That's how much we love ourselves, brethren. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What then is so different about his command here that he calls it anew? I give you a new commandment. What's new about it? We should note that it's a command given by our Lord to the church, and not to Israel. He didn't give it to Old Testament Israel. They couldn't do it. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit, right? His instruction is directed specifically at his followers, or as the Bible would say, at his disciples, and their relationship with one another, how you get along with each other. We can find those two great commandments. Let me give them to you right here. I have them on this page in my notes. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. Deuteronomy 6, 5, Leviticus 19, 18. It basically says, in the Old Testament, way back here, love your neighbor as yourself. That's old. That's new. It's not new. It's old. It's not new is what I'm trying to say. What makes Jesus' command to his disciples new? What's new about it? There's a new standard. There's a new degree. There's a new extent. There's a new condition that he places on loving one another. Let's read it again, back in John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's my emphasis. Now, this new dimension that Christ is speaking about here, this is what defines where we can say, I am a Christian or I'm not a Christian. There's an incredibly high standard, an incredibly high requirement that he sets for their love, his own model of godly love. It's one thing to love one another in the same way we love and care for ourselves. It's a vastly greater love that motivates a person to give up his life. The Bible says, for scarcely will a man lay down his life for somebody else. But we've heard about soldiers jumping on a grenade and letting his buddies live. You know, the Bible says that even people without God's Holy Spirit will scarcely do that. Once in a while you hear about it. That sacrifices self-interest to promote the interests of somebody else. When you actually put yourself secondarily to the needs of somebody else, especially a very important need like getting them into the kingdom of God. That's what it all comes down to. It says in Philippians 2:4, instead of self, you love instead of yourself. So this newness then that Jesus Christ spoke of was not in its originality, because we see it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but in its extent. How much? So much that you will die. So the question that I have to ask myself when I say, am I a Christian? I have to say, Jesus died for you and me, for all of us. Am I willing to do the same thing? If we can't say, yes, I will die so that somebody else will be in the kingdom, and we're not doing it, we haven't met that high extent, that high requirement of what it takes to be a Christian. Oh, we can come here and do the potlucks and socialize and have a lot of fun and call ourselves Christian. But these are Jesus' words of what it takes. That criterion considerably narrows the definition of those who are true Christians. Was Jesus a Christian? Yes. He laid down his life. That's how he proved it. Did he love us? How did he show it? He laid down his life. That's how he proved it. Are we ready to literally die for somebody else? Have you ever said a prayer when a little girl was sick with leukemia or AIDS or cancer and said, and meant it, Lord, I've had a lot of years. I've had a good life. Take me and let her live. I mean it, Lord. Just take me in my bed tonight and let her have a life. Try it sometime, brother. It's harder than it sounds to say that and mean it. Really, God, take me tonight, period. Let her live out her life. Die for somebody else. That's not the way you go about it, but it's hard to do, and it'll help. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's how he loved us. So Jesus' emphatic definition of a Christian has to do with laying down your life. Now we talked about emphasis. I use the word emphatic there. John 10 and verse 11. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. We all know that. The good shepherd, notice what he does, gives his life for the sheep. Now that should tell us something. We're talking about a man dying for his animals. Okay, but Jesus tells us elsewhere, I'm not talking about animals. He says, I'm talking about my flock. Verse 12, he that's an hireling, we talked about these ministers and these other big churches and everything. They abandon the sheep. They don't love the sheep, not enough to get them into the kingdom of God. He that's a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep they're not. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep. And he scatters the sheep, it says in verse 12. Notice verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I, what does Jesus do? I lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus has said it twice here in John 10. I lay my life down. Now, I don't know how you mark your Bibles, brethren, whether you put numbers or flags or colors or what, it doesn't matter. I want to drive home how emphatic Jesus is being right here. But it should have been sufficient for me, maybe for you, when Jesus says, I lay down my life. Hey, I got it. He lays down his life. But he said it twice. Let's go on down a little bit to verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life. He says it three times. Now that ought to be enough. We come down to verse 18. No man takes it from me. Jesus says, oh yeah, you think the Romans are taking me and killing me. Oh, you think the Jews are killing me. No. I'm laying my life down willingly. I could have been out of town. I could have had a legion of angels preserve me. I'm laying my life down. I lay it down. Number four. I lay my life down myself. I have the power to lay it down. Five. I mean, that's just when this one little stretch right here. Five times is pretty emphatic. What did Jesus do? He gave. He gave to his mother. He gave to his brothers. He gave to the church. He gave to his disciples. He gave and he gave and he gave until he gave it all. That's a good example of a Christian. Can you say on your knees, oh God, I give and I give and I give. I ask nothing for myself. I give it all. A few pages over John 15. He says it again. We've been looking at it in John 13, verse 34. Let's look at it in John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment. Okay? We want to follow God's commandments. That you love one another. How? As I've loved you. Okay, we just looked at five times how Jesus loved us. He died for us. It's starting to sound like same things required of us. And none of us wants to be crucified. None of us wants to be killed. Well, that's not what he's asking us to do. That's not our love and our good works, those two things yet. Now, you know, we're sitting here, and I know people in God's church that'll say, love, love, love. It's all so syrupy. It sounds syrupy to me. Well, brethren, I'm trying to be honest with you today. Probably the only time I'm going to come through town and have this grand opportunity to speak with you. But I want to take some of the shine off of that syrupy love and show you what godly love is. We've seen a taste of it here. People weren't thinking about love while Christ was hanging on the cross. Not in those terms. But we know, I wish we had more words for love in the English language. We'd have something like agape, and it would mean, oh, dying. That doesn't sound like love so much. Brethren, I submit to you that godly love is anything but syrupy. So, time short. Let's have a reality check here, brethren. In place of love, when we see love in the Scriptures, let's just go ahead and put the words, lay down my life. Because this is God's definition, not mine. How did Jesus love us? He laid his life down for us. Let's go to John 15 and verse 12. We ask how. And the answer was as. All right, I want you to read verse 13 with me. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this. Okay, picture the word love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love that there is. So God is the one that gives us this definition of brotherly love, being laying down your life. Not all the other things that we do, pork chops, pig skins, that's fine. We do those things, and there's a lesson in there. There's a reason for keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and the plan of God and all that. But we're talking about the love of God, and we're talking about good works. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's not semantics. That's the real thing. You are my friends if you do what? Whatsoever I command. Now, Jesus is getting down hard and gritty right here. He's giving it to us straight. Whatsoever I command. Now, what's he commanding? He's commanding that we love as he loved. Does anybody miss that? I mean, I'm being redundant, but the Scriptures are redundant. We're reading in a lot of different places. I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 3 with me. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. This is written 60 years plus after Jesus Christ died on the cross. How many of you have been in the church? I'll call for a show of hands. How many have been in the church 60 years? Now me, I ain't been in there 60 years. John wrote this 60 years after Christ died. He had seen a lifetime of little groups and traveling around. Remember, he'd been to Patmos. He'd been all over the place with Jesus Christ. You know, we don't all know all the places that John went. So when it says, whatsoever I command, Jesus is saying that we lay our lives down too. Now we're going to have to ask, how do we go about laying our lives down today? Let's hurry up and finish this up. 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. Or I could have just as easily said, here's how you tell what a Christian is. Here's how you know. This is how it's manifest. And the children of the devil. We want to know the difference, don't we? Are we children of God or children of the devil? Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loves not his brother. But now we're going to do that substitute I talked about. Let's put lay our life down instead of agape, instead of godly love. Neither is he that does not lay his life down for his brother. So that's how we manifest if we're the children of God, if we are actively, busily laying our life down for our brother. Just to keep substituting that. 1 John 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning. He's thinking all the way back to when he was a little boy. He's thinking back to Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. We should love one another. He knew that. All his life, John knew that. I could tell you about Cain and Abel. Cain didn't lay his life down for Abel. Abel laid his life down for Cain. Which one's going to be in the first resurrection? Which one's going to be in the better resurrection? In verse 12, it talks about that. That's the only reason I touch on that right here. 1 John 3 and verse 13. Marvel not at this, brethren, if the world hates you. Well, we don't fit into the world with the way we live. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know, and when it says that, in our mind we should agree with the statement that's being made. We know that we've passed from death to life. I was as good as dead when I first heard the gospel. So were you. How did I pass from death to life? Had to do with Jesus Christ dying for my sins, me being reconciled to the Father, all the doctrines of Christ. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we lay down our lives for the brethren. So when you say your prayers tonight or tomorrow morning or wherever you say your prayers, you ask yourself, when have I laid my life down for the brethren? But that's our only evidence of knowing that we are saved, that we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. We lay down our lives for the brethren. And look at what Jesus says here through John. He that does not love his brother abides in death. Now this is an interesting writing technique that John uses here. I love it. It's beautiful. There's an interesting double negative writing technique that John uses here. And don't let it go over your head, brethren. In effect, John is saying, if you do not die for your brother, you're still dead. See, that kind of messes with your mind, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. Unless you die for your brother, you're still dead, because we're good as dead when we're in our sins. Verse 15, 1 John 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life living in him. So, I ask myself, am I a Christian? Am I laying my life down for my brother? I'm not a Christian if I don't. Read verse 16. This is the pivotal verse in today's sermon, brethren. Verse 16, 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's this definition again. Because he laid his life down for us. There it is, all in one verse. We perceive, we know, we understand the love of God because Jesus, he laid his life down for us. I'd like to stop right there, but the scripture doesn't stop right there. We must lay our lives down for the brethren. I know King James messed up and they said we ought to. Like, I got a good idea. Let's lay our lives down for the brethren. It's not what it's saying. We've gotta. That's the way we talk in Louisiana. We gotta lay our life down for the brethren. That's getting kind of hard to be a Christian, isn't it? dying for the brethren. But I hope you see in verse 16, Christian love is laying your life down. It's very clear in verse 16. Read it a couple of times. Okay, brethren, you and I, we have been blessed with a multitude of blessings. God's truth, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the true church. And we have all the physical things, roof over our head and all of that. But from time to time, each one of us see a brother or a sister in need. And there's a greater need than I need a Big Mac. Sure, we all need food and water and air and those things. There's a greater need. There's a spiritual need. Sometimes a brother or a sister in God's church is not headed for the kingdom of God. They've made a misstep, a misunderstanding. They need a helping hand. It says in James 5:20 that if we turn a sinner from the error of his way, covers a multitude of sin. Or it says in Galatians 6:1 that we should set our brother back on track, considering ourselves. Don't get too big head. I put him back on track. That's not the way that it works. We've been wrong. We've been in need. Our brethren have been wrong. Some by false ministers. Some by big organizations. And they're hurting. Some we know about. Some we don't know about. What then does God command of a true Christian? Verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whoever has this world's good. I just described. We've got it good, brethren. Look at us in here. Nobody's starving to death. Nobody's freezing to death. Nobody's on their deathbed. Whosoever has this world good and sees his brother have the need. I like to think of spiritual error because that's the deeper need. And shuts up his bowels of compassion. Well, that's his problem. He should have known better. He's the one made that choice. She's the one decided to go there. That's shutting up your bowels of compassion. Without pity. That's from a cold heart. How dwells the love of God in a person that does that? It doesn't, brethren. It doesn't dwell with them. So there's the answer to our question. When we know of a matter and we choose to stay out. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to get involved. It says in Leviticus 5:1. Hope you know this one by heart. You can put it in your notes. If we know something's wrong, if we've heard about it, if we've seen it, if we got it on a postcard, and we don't do anything about it, we bear the iniquity. God says, I showed it to you, so you do something about it. If I didn't want you to know about it, you wouldn't have had to have seen it. But now that you've seen it, you've got to get involved. If we choose to stay out of matter altogether, the love of God is not dwelling in us. We just read it. How dwells the love of God in him? Verse 17. We've got to be helping each other into the kingdom of God. That's what this is about. We can't go around bragging, I didn't eat any pork chops today. I wasn't supposed to. I didn't eat any ground glass today either. You know, there's a lot of things I don't eat. I want to talk about Paul a little bit because I've been talking about John. I want you to see that Paul says the exact same thing in different language. And I'll cover this real fast. I told some of you before service, I'm going to touch on Romans 6 and I'm going to touch on Romans 12 very quickly. And Paul says the same thing in a similar way. Romans 6 in verse 3. When we were baptized, you know, my wife and I were baptized into West Hog Branch. H-O-G. It was freezing cold. It was ice on the water. It was right before Passover that year. We were I wasn't baptized into the creek. What was I baptized into? I was baptized. Look at it in verse 3. We were baptized into Christ's death. I was plunged into his death. He died a long time ago. I had the privilege of being baptized into that death. Verse 4. We were buried with Christ unto his death. That's what it pictures. That's that same pivotal point that we touched on a while ago. We've got to die and be buried with Christ. That's pivotal, brethren. Jesus was dead. He was on that slab of stone. It was cold. Peter was warming himself by a fire. Remember that night? It was cold, stone, dead, the body laying there. Question, do we have a dead Savior? No. Something had to change. We have a living Savior. Verse 4, again, this Romans 6 and verse 4 is jam-packed full of goodies. Our glorious Father raised Jesus from the dead. I was fired in disfellowship from the Worldwide Church of God for teaching, when they were saying Jesus raised himself, that God the Father in exceeding great power raised Jesus from the dead. There are 24 scriptures that say exactly what we're reading here. God the Father, our glorious Father, raised Jesus up from the dead to life. Continuing in verse 4. As Christians, we need to walk in the newness of life, doing something different. That's hard to get our minds around. Walk in the newness of life. Let's go over to Romans 12. How do we walk in the newness of life? I'm almost finished, brethren. I'm trying to drive some points home about what is a Christian. It's not joining that big group, not joining this big group. It's not all of those other things. I need to walk in the newness of life. Am I a Christian? We ask ourselves, do I lay my life down daily for my brethren? Or do I just take care of myself? Is that what I do? Just take care of myself. I want to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, there's a little twist. We've been talking about dying all this time. Now he says we can be a living sacrifice. Do you know what that means? It means you get to die over and over and over daily. You come to somebody's aid. Maybe in doing so, you're going to get kicked out of the church. Maybe in doing so, you're going to lose your job. Maybe you're going to lose something big like your house or your car. You ever put it all on the line to help somebody else? You need to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you know what he says? That's reasonable. Doesn't sound very reasonable, does it? Give up your house. Who wants to give up their house, their car, their job, their security, their check, your Social Security, Medicare, whatever? Give it all up. I'm not asking too much. That's your reasonable service if you're a Christian. Verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So Paul is speaking directly to us here. He says we don't have to die like Christ died on the cross and all of his blood drained out on the ground. But what we do have to do, when we see somebody being abused, misused, forgotten, left aside, we need to stop what we're doing and do everything. Even if you get fired from the ministry of Worldwide, or if you get put out of this other group, for standing for what God says. Now, you will run into headquarters. And headquarters goes, yeah, but he brought it on himself, let him go, we got plenty more. They won't say that, but that's the attitude. You've seen it and I've seen it. They let people go by the wayside and they don't go chase them down and go, wait a minute, you're my ticket to the kingdom of God. If you don't make it to the kingdom of God, it says here, I won't make it into the kingdom of God. We are our brother's keeper. Cain was lying. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah. That's what we're here for. Help each other into the kingdom of God. A Christian's life consists of the sacrifices that he makes for others. Not all those other things. The sacrifices that we make for each other. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Down in Louisiana, we would say, John waited plumb to the end of the Bible to write this down. It's way back there in the very back. 1 John 3. And he wrote it down. And you know what he said? He said, you're in the church, I'm in the church, and here's one thing that I've learned in these many years, especially since Jesus Christ died. He said, Talk is cheap. You can talk about being a Christian all day long, but talk is cheap. He wrote it down here in the Greek. Our very lives must be the evidence that we're Christians. Not what we say, not what even what we say we believe. Our lives are the evidence. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 18, my little children, he's very endearing and loving. Let us not love in word. He says, let's not talk it to death. It's not about talk. Our love, this laying down our lives, it's not, don't just say you're going to do it. Neither in tongue, but in deed. Ask yourself, do I lay my life down for others? Am I trying that hard to get somebody else in the kingdom of God? That's how you know if you're a Christian. When John says it for us, verse 19. Hereby, that means, that's how we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That's the only thing that we can do when we go to God is say, look, here's my evidence that I'm a Christian. This fellow right here, everybody forgot about him. Nobody sent him a card. Nobody called him. Nobody stood up for him. Nobody said, he was right when he did it this way. He was following the principles of Christ and you put him out? You can't do that. Well, you know what they're going to say? Well, you're out too. They won't even think about it, you know, because you're raining on their parade. That's what it says. That's how you know. You can assure your hearts before Christ. Drop down to verse 22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. We're told we got to make a distinction. Are you a Christian or not? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments. I want you to read close, brethren, those of you that are looking at the text. In my Bible, it says commandments with an S on it, and that means to me that it's plural. We keep all of God's commandments, and we do those things pleasing in His sight. But now notice what John does, and this may have gone over your head before, but verse 23, and this is His commandment, singular. He's talking about the new commandment. To die as Christ died daily in our lives, as Paul said. This is the new commandment. I'll just put it in there so you don't get mixed up. This is the new singular commandment. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. How did He do it? Laid His life down. We saw it dozens of times. In Galatians 6:10, we won't turn there, brethren, for time. I'm sure I'm well over. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good. Now we've kind of defined what doing good's about. Unto all men, especially those that are the household of faith. Let's close in Ephesians, brethren. I want to go to the book of Ephesians. Brethren, you and I have been called at different times, different places, different ministers, different teachers. We've all had different experiences. Some have had death in their families. Some have lost dear loved ones. Some have never had that, except maybe for parents or something. Our experiences in God's church are entirely different. We, you and I, and each one of you, we're all on a different page. Do we realize that? We're not yellow pencils. We tried. The ministry tried to make everybody a yellow pencil. One size fits all. That does not describe the church of God. Some are strong. Some are weak. Some are in the middle. Some are younger. Some are older. The Bible tells us that. We're on a different page. Look at the patience of Jesus Christ when He's dealing with the apostles. You know, He went to one of the apostles and said, in whom is no guile? Jesus could read their hearts. And then on the other hand, He said, get behind me, Satan, talking to Peter, because Peter was trying to get ahead of Him. And He was just saying, you're an adversary. You're getting in the way of what I'm doing. Jesus Christ had to have a lot of patience working with people. Same with us. Jesus was working with carnal disciples. None of us, not a one of us here or in all the scattered churches around the world, or on every last point exactly the same. We understand things differently at different times. But we are here to help each other. to be true to the Scriptures. This is our guide. I don't point you to any organization. I don't point you to any man. I point you to God in His Word. When I'm gone, you'll still have your Bible. You'll still have God's Word. And you'll know where to look. And when you pray, Christ said, I teach them to pray our Father. Not any organization, not any minister. He's not going to be there for you when you stand before Jesus Christ. Over the years, you and I have learned an awful lot of what's right. We learned a little bit about what was wrong, and we had to moderate our course once in a while. With that apostasy that broke us up so bad, we've all matured to the point to where we recognize a lot of heresy. Things that are very, very dangerous. They went into the Trinity. They did not go into loving your brother by laying your life down for him. They did not teach that. God tells us iron sharpens iron. We need each other. I need for you to tell me, and I'll learn from you, and vice versa. Let's close, brethren. How long do we continue to serve each other in this way of laying our lives down? This is another question. We're to have love and good works. Help each other into the kingdom. And we do this today, tomorrow, and the next day. How long do we do that? The answer is in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. What did Jesus pray the night that he died? Father, let them be one. One mind, one heart, one spirit. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Nobody raised their hands a while ago when I said which one of us is perfect. We're not there yet. Until we come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nobody fell out of the rafters, but they came close. We'll go ahead and close, because I know some of you have to go. And then I'll answer any questions, any discussion that anybody wants to. Yes, sir.
Do you want to have a little break for
students? Sure.
And then for your, do a little question and answer, or do you want to?
I want to be so casual that you can get up and have snacks and ask questions and do like you do when I'm not here and just talk to each other.
We could set our chairs and...